Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Good morning. Today is the day. It is Wednesday, the 17th of July. And the 17th of July is actually a day of personal noteworthiness for me. And so I'm going to take a moment here to just reflect on July the 17th. And this had my dad lived to a ripe old age, today he would have been 79. Now, it is really difficult for me to imagine my dad as old. In my heart and in my mind, he will always be in the prime of his life. He died when he was 43, and I was just 15. So I don't wonder where he is. I know my dad's with the Lord, but I do wonder how my life might have been different if he had lived longer. There are certainly days like today when I miss him more acutely than other days, moments and events that I wish he had been here to see or participate in. And there's no question that my dad's sudden death from a heart attack changed my life. It changed the life of our family. It obviously changed the life of his business partners. It also changed my worldview. And so eternal things came very quickly into focus for me at a fairly young age. The brevity of this life, the urgency of relationships, those were crystallized for me as a young person. And so, you know, let me just say today that if you wonder, you know, how is it that Carmen is sort of wired the way she's wired? I am wired the way that I'm wired in the same ways that you are because of the events in my life that have formed and shaped my understanding of things and therefore my worldview. And so if you've never asked the question, where are the people who I love most in the world going to go when they die? Today's a good day to start asking that question. Certainly, it's a good day to start asking that question about yourself if you've never asked that question. The brevity, life is brief. I mean, you know, when Scripture talks about it being, you know, a breath away, it's a heartbeat away. It's literally a heartbeat away. And so let me just encourage you today that there's no time like the present. There's no time to waste. Today is the day, and it may well be the last day. And so I don't want you to leave anything that needs to be said unsaid today. I want you to hug and kiss your wife and your kids on the way out the door. I want you to tell people. Don't just imagine that they know. Don't just imagine that you have shown them sufficiently. I want you to actually tell people today that you love them. I want you to walk for the rest of your life in the confidence and hope that I walk in, that I'm going to see my dad again. And I long for heaven in order to be with Jesus. There's no question about that. But I also long for heaven because there are going to be some very sweet reunions there, not just with my dad, but with other fellow Christians who have gone to be with the Lord forever. So I want you to ask yourself today, who makes you long for heaven? And who needs the assurance that when this life is past, you are going to see them again on the other side of death's door, of heaven's door? And if you don't know the way, his name is Jesus. Before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die and that he would prepare a place for them and that where he was going, they could also come. And in John 14, we actually hear Thomas admit, but Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So where then is Jesus? Well, Jesus is with the Father. That's the reality of heaven, to be with him for all eternity. Do you long for it? I do. Do you know the way? I do. His name is Jesus. Let's turn our attention to a few of the things of this world and how we can live here in ways that are fit for heaven. I'm going to continue my conversation with Bill English from BibleandBusiness.com about the leadership lessons we learned from King David. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. So Bill English and I from BibleandBusiness.com have been talking about the leadership lessons that we learn if we study the life of David. And so, Bill, welcome back.
Hey, thanks. Good to be back. That was a great intro this morning. Thank you for that. That was challenging.
Yeah.
Challenging
absolutely.
And encouraging. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. So you and I have been tilling the soil of the life of David, and we have talked about, up to this point, we have talked about what it is like to be underestimated as a leader. We have learned the importance of submission as a leader. Last week, we talked about leading when problems seem insurmountable. And so today, we're going to talk about the importance of assuming risk in leadership. So help us begin to till this soil today. Where are we in David's life?
Well, we are still at Goliath. We're still in the valley before he kills Goliath. The Goliath story actually has at least two, if not three, leadership lessons. And so David is still in front of Goliath. He hasn't killed him yet. But last week, we looked at how David overcame unbelief, how he overcame really some fear, how he had high faith and confidence and trust in God that he would be successful. And yet when he walks out onto the valley floor and really faces Goliath, he is still taking a risk. The risk is real. It's not a fake risk or a faux risk just because he has great faith in God. The risk is real. And so we're going to talk today about the risk and how does a business owner or really anybody look at what the Bible has to say about risk? How do we assume risk? And how does God play into us as we assume risk in order to move the ball down the court? Now, just one other comment. No significant ministry happens without significant risk. I think you and I would agree on that. Hopefully we would agree on that.
Absolutely.
My daughter is in a place that I cannot say right now, doing something that's, I think, fairly risky for ministry. And she's going to be interfacing with people who have never heard the gospel. And this is a month-long mission trip for her, and there's some real risk. And before she left, I said to her, Anna, just remember, no real ministry, no significant ministry without significant risk. God will protect you. And part of my stewardship of her is to entrust her to God. So let's just remember that there is no significant ministry without significant risk.
So for those of you who are wondering where in the Word Bill English and I are today, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we are in the midst of verses like 12 to 24. And Bill, as we go to break, I want to read a portion of this passage so folks can know where we are and they can be thinking about what was going on with David as he is, you know, he's got some real time here. He's got some time to consider the risk. We know he is the youngest son, and he is therefore not in the battle. He's not at the war. He is going back and forth to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And so for 40 days, it says at verse 16, the Philistine, that would be Goliath, came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. And Jesse told his son David, he sends David with roasted grain and loaves of bread and some cheese to the camp to his brothers. See how your brothers are doing and bring back some assurance from them. And they're with Saul and all the men of Israel, and he tells them where to go, and they're fighting against the Philistines. And so David goes. Early in the morning, he left the flock in the care of another shepherd. He loaded up, and he set out as Jesse had directed him. He reached the camp. The army was going out into battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies and ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. And as he was talking with them, Goliath the Philistine, champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. So this is what David has experienced. This is what he is witnessing as he is now assessing the risk of whether or not he should go into battle. Bill English and I from BibleandBusiness.com will be right back to talk about this leadership lesson of assuming risk.
When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Remind myself you're faithful and your promises are true.
Returning to my conversation with Bill English from BibleandBusiness.com about the leadership lessons that we learn from the life of David, and this week we're talking about assuming risk. So, Bill, it occurs to me that for 40 days, the giant Goliath has been doing what he's doing, and for 40 days, the Israelites have been doing what they're doing, and it feels like there's now a habit that has been formed, a pattern that has been set. And into that comes young David, who is arriving to deliver fresh, what do you call those, provisions to his brothers. And he's astonished by what he sees. So sometimes the fresh perspective that comes from being a little bit outside of what's going on is helpful. What do you see here?
Well, I see David as the only guy who has God's perspective on Goliath. Of all the people who are standing there, of all the Israelis who are there, for 40 days they see Goliath come out and defy God. David comes in, and in one moment he sees God's perspective on Goliath, and they don't. They see a big insurmountable problem. He sees a guy who's defying God, and he knows that God is bigger and that this guy needs to be put down. That's what I see. That's the first thing I see anyways.
Okay, and he responds. You know, again, I think that the note here is that David has God's perspective on Goliath and nobody else does. Is that, I mean, is that the essential and sort of first lesson in all of this? We've got to be people who have God's perspective, because then when we are talking about what we're talking about today, which is assuming risk, we have a different perspective on that as well.
When you have God's perspective on what you're facing when it comes to assuming risk, and you are being led by God to assume that risk, then God shoulders the risk with you, if not shouldering it completely. But if you step out in advance of God or aside from God and you don't have God's perspective and you go ahead and assume a risk, you know, that's on you, because God isn't going to save you from the consequences of your sin or your lack of obedience or your lack of following to Him. So it seems to me that walking closely with God, being free from the bondage of sin, being somebody who knows the heart of God, who knows the mind of God, and is able in an instant to have God's perspective on a potentially dangerous situation is part and parcel of being a person who assumes risk in the right way.
Can we talk a little bit about risk and responsibility? Like how as an individual, as a Christian, you know, how do you weigh those? How do you weigh risk versus responsibility?
Yeah, that's a great question, Carmen. I wish I had a pat answer for you. But I think the more nuanced answer is that you have to be able to hear the voice of God and know the heart and the mind of God as He leads you through these waters, okay? So if you're in business, there are going to be times when you have to risk. You just have to. I fully believe that whether you have a business that's 2 years old or 20 years old, there are always going to be times when you end up having to make decisions where you're, you know, quote unquote, betting the farm, right? You're betting the whole business based on one or two or three decisions. And I think if you were to talk to any business owner, they would tell you that they're usually between 3 and 5 decisions away from bankruptcy. So understanding what the risks are involved in your decisions as it relates to how God is leading you in your ministry as a business owner is something that you can only get or understand through extended time with God in prayer, on your knees, in the Word, that kind of thing.
So I'm having a conversation today with Bill English from BibleandBusiness.com. We are working our way through the leadership lessons from King David, and we have arrived at the conversation on assuming risk. Bill, when we talk about assuming risk as a business owner, what kind of risks are we talking about? I mean, I think that, you know, for people who are listening, let's just get it out there. What are we talking about when we're talking about assuming risk as a business owner?
You're assuming, there's all kinds of risks. There's financial risk. If you need to go get a line of credit, say, for $500,000 or $1 million in order to fund some of the cash flows of your business, you're going to end up personally signing for that line of credit, more than likely. That's a personal risk. Every time you hire somebody, that's a risk. You may have interviewed them well. You may think they're the greatest person since sliced bread to come into your business. It's still a risk. A lot of times good hires end up not being great employees. There's reputational risk. You may have to make some decisions that are highly unpopular, and especially if you live in a smaller town, those unpopular decisions are not going to resonate well with other people in the town who know you. And yet you may not be able to explain yourself fully. So there's reputational risks. There are risks to your marriage and your family. Business owners go through a tremendous amount of stress. I'm not saying other people don't, but business owners do. And the ups and downs, the roller coasters of owning a business can be a real risk to a marriage and can be a real risk to a family. So just off the top of my head, Carmen, I think those are at least four solid risks that business owners face.
Okay. And so let's just work through this list of what we can learn about assuming risk.
Okay.
I mean, we've talked about David really did assume a real risk. What are some things that we can learn about assuming risk from David?
Well, first of all, and by the way, there's no chapter and verse here in the Bible we can go to the God, you know, where Paul says, when you assume risk, be sure of these things. So these are kind of pulled out of different parts of Scripture. But first of all, he had God's leading to do so. David in his heart knew he had to go out and face Goliath. It wasn't a question for him. God was leading him to do it. Secondly, David understood the core issues and the elements from God's perspective. And it's God's perspective that is necessary here. And when you get God's perspective, that clears up the confusion and the noise that might surround the decision of assuming risk. Thirdly, he had a clear plan for success that was both reasonable and attainable. He's just going to go out there with the sling, and he's going to knock the guy down, and he's a good enough shot that he can put the rock in Goliath's forehead. No one else thought he could, but he knew he could, probably because he had done something similar while tending sheep. Fourthly, he was able to draw on his own experience that he had with the lion and the bear. I think we talked about that last week. And lastly, when you're assuming risk, the potential reward has to be worth the risk. Killing Goliath was clearly the reward, and that was clearly worth the risk of risking your own life in order to save all of Israel. Yeah, those are the five things I look at when I work with Christian business owners about assuming risk.
Well, and you can't bypass number one. Like these
no.
actually do, I mean, like, right, you can't, number one is essential, and it's about God's leading. So I think that's where we want to be sure that we are following the leading of God as we are assuming risk in our life, in any, you know, in any venue, but certainly in our businesses as well.
Yes, I totally agree. 100% agree.
Well, you wrote it. It says the four other points are moot if you don't have God's leading.
Thank you.
I am reading what you're writing. Okay, so Bill English from BibleandBusiness.com. You guys can check it out at BibleandBusiness.com. It's actually the leadership series on what we can learn from the life of David, and we're working our way through it. Thank you again so much, my friend.
You bet. Have a good day.
You too. So what is inscribed into us by God, and how do our families affect that, and how does your family affect not only how you walk into the world today, but how you walk out your faith in Jesus Christ today? You know, I've shared with you a little bit about how my dad has, and his death in particular, has affected me, and how I view the world and how I walk my faith out into the world, and the confidence of heaven with which I live, and the eternal perspective that I have on everything about what's going on in the world and in my own life. And so, you know, I'm wondering, you know, how are you forming your thinking, and how are you informing your thinking about what's going on in the world today, the risk that you're assuming, and what you are willing to do on behalf of God, what you're willing to try, recognizing that, you know, ultimately your life and your life eternal is in God's hands. I think those are some of the provocative questions that that we might be asking ourselves today. Hey, next up, I'm going to be talking with Scott McKnight. He is a prolific blogger. He's an author. He has most recently written a book called Reading Romans Backwards. If you've ever, you know, sort of like wondered, hey, what's the book of Romans about? How and why is it relevant to my life today? Scott's book really talks about how what Paul is trying to do is lay out the way of life of being a Christian in the world, what it means to be formed to Christ as we walk out the faith in a world that is hostile to Jesus. So that's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. So I ask pretty much every day, where in the Word are you today? And so if you're a man and you're listening, where in the Word are you today? And if you say to yourself, well, I'm not in the Word because I don't really know how to engage the Bible. I don't really know how to pick it up and read. So part of my encouragement is to simply take and eat. Like, right, this is the Word of God. It's intended to be a feast. We're intended to actually digest it. And so, you know, break it off piece by piece and take and eat. That would be my first encouragement. If you want some help doing that, we're actually giving away 5 copies this week of the Stand Strong Men's Devotional Bible. And so if you want to enter to win a copy of the Stand Strong Daily Devotional for Men, which helps, it helps men reflect on God's word and apply it to real life every day. The devotion features a personal story and a relevant scripture. Just takes a few minutes to read, but it's designed to leave the reader inspired and encouraged to grow in your faith and embrace God's strength in every area of your life. And so if you are interested in entering to win, you can simply go to myfaithradio.com and click on the giveaway that's right there at the top of the page. We'll be back in just a minute with Scott McKnight.
Parents often ask me if they should share their past with their teen. They say, won't that just encourage them to repeat the mistakes that I made? In my experience, I found just the opposite. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. More than ever, kids today are in a desperate need of honest parents who are willing to be vulnerable in sharing their own failures. Teens have a lot to gain from hearing how their parents handled or mishandled decisions at 13, 15, or 17 years of age. By revealing your brokenness, you demonstrate the end result of making bad decisions. Plus, hurting people are often drawn to the brokenness they sense in another. So sharing your own story gives your teen a safe place to admit their own shortcomings.
Looking for more parenting wisdom? Go online to ParentingTodaysTeens.org or search for Parenting Today's Teens in your favorite app store.
So one of my favorite, certainly New Testament books of the Bible is the book of Romans. We tend to think of Romans as a theological treatise, and it certainly is. We tend to think of it as maybe the best example of Paul laying out a theology. But it, maybe we have not thought of it as the most easy to apprehend, applicable book to walking out the life of the Christian faith in the world today. But that is exactly what Scott McKnight is encouraging us to do, to embrace the book of Romans, not just as a theological treatise, but to as a letter written to a real church, to real Christians facing real challenges, and how it is that we as Christians are formed to Christ in such a way that we can walk the faith out practically in the world that God so loves. So Scott McKnight is here. You recognize his name. He is a renowned speaker and writer and professor and equipper of the church. He is a professor at Northern Seminary, and he's here with us today with his new book, Reading Romans Backwards. Scott, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Well, thank you, Carmen. I'm sorry I had a little bit of hassle trying to figure out how Skype works.
That's okay. Nobody who's listening to us even knows that. So you've now confessed something that people were completely unaware of. I tend to just talk over any technology problems that we have. So welcome. We're glad you're here. So let's just start with this. First of all, the title is really provocative, Reading Romans Backwards. That might lead me to think, hey, I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it as if it were in Hebrew. That is not what you're talking about. When you say reading Romans backwards, what are you talking about?
All right. There are four sections to Romans. Some people think there's three, some four. Chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 through 8, chapters 9 through 11, and chapters 12 through 16. It is almost everybody's experience that Romans is a difficult letter, and increasingly so for Christians today, because people have moved more toward the Gospels and kingdom and social action, and it's made Romans even less understandable. Okay, so theology is difficult, but my concern is if we read 1 through 8 and get worn out, and maybe read 9 through 11, by the time we get to 12 through 16, which is a section about the Christian life, where Paul talks about the strong and the weak and Phoebe and gives the names of people in the house churches in Rome, if we are completely exhausted by the time we get there, that we breeze through it, we miss major clues for reading the book. And furthermore, the people in that church, in those churches, those house churches, were very alert to the problems that Paul sketches in chapters 14 to 15. So when they started hearing the letter from the beginning, they're hearing all their issues being aired publicly by Paul, and probably every chapter made one group happy and the other group unhappy. So I believe we need to start with 12 through 16 to understand the social realities, the real church realities, the Christian life realities that Paul has in mind when he writes this magnificent but very theological letter.
So I would love to talk with you about why some of those things that that we're introduced to, you know, further along in Romans are really important. And you just alluded to several of them. You alluded to the strong and the weak. You alluded to Phoebe. You alluded to the house churches. So let's just walk around in that. What do we miss if we don't get to the concept of who are the weak and the strong?
Okay, Carmen, let me say, let's start with Phoebe for a second.
Okay, good.
All right. What would happen if we decide that the only person who can talk about and publicly read in our churches the book of Romans is a woman in the church? Things happen. It changes the tone of the letter. Instead of a sort of a male conversation, we hear the letter being read by a female. The first Christians in Rome encountered the book of Romans in the body of a woman named Phoebe, who was commissioned by the Apostle Paul to take this letter to Rome and to read it. Now, Carmen, think about this. I know I've never done this, so I pick on people with this. Have you ever read the book of Romans aloud at one time in one evening?
I have not, but now I'm inspired to do it.
Okay. Phoebe had probably to read this letter publicly in house churches at least 5 different times, and probably spent an entire evening or an entire Sunday afternoon or a long time, because you cannot read Romans and not have questions, and she would have fielded questions as well. So in a sense, Phoebe becomes not only the letter carrier, the letter reader, and probably and almost certainly the person who answered everybody's questions, because Paul would have mentored her and coached her through the entire letter. I believe this makes a difference in reading the letter. We encounter it in a different voice, with a different mentality, because this is Phoebe, a leader of the church in Cenchrea over by Corinth, who comes to these house churches and reads it aloud. So that would be one of the social realities. And you asked about the strong and weak. Would you like me to say a few things about that?
Yeah, but we better take a 1-minute break. So I'm going to be right back with Scott McKnight. He and I are talking about reading Romans backwards, and we'll be right back.
Be strong in the Lord and never give up hope. You're gonna do great things. I already know God's got his hand.
Many of us know the Romans Road. Many of us have favorite passages from the book of Romans, and we are talking about the book of Romans today, and we're talking about reading Romans backwards with author and seminary professor Scott McKnight. He has shared with us this very provocative reality that Phoebe not only delivers the book of Romans like a mail carrier might, she actually delivers it in terms of reading it aloud to the Christians in house churches across Rome. And what that might have looked like. So let's do this, Scott. We were going to talk about the strong and the weak, but I think we also ought to talk about like what was life like for Christians in Rome at the time that we're talking about. Because when you say house churches, you know, people are thinking about, you know, I don't know, somebody driving their Subaru around the suburbs, and that's not really exactly what's going on here.
Oh, I have a Subaru. Okay. On the basis of archaeological study of the city of Rome by some of the greatest scholars in the world in archaeology and Christianity, we now know the major areas where it is most likely that Christians lived. We know that they lived in the poorest sections of the city of Rome, in a place called the Transtabernium or the Trastevere, across the Tiber River, today where the Vatican is, along the Appian Way, which was where the poor people lived and where there was no traffic during the day, so there was traffic at night. Windows are open, very noisy, bustling traffic. And they lived in an area north of the Forum or just outside the Forum that would have been, it's called Mars Field. This filled with tenements. So we know almost for certain that most of the Christians in the city of Rome would have been poor. They would have lived in apartments. It would have been noisy. It would not have been spacious. And this is the beginnings of Christianity connected to synagogues. And it would have been the realities of first century Christianity in Rome would have been a movement among the poor. I don't know if you saw the movie on Paul.
I did.
And that movie, I thought it was a beautiful movie. That those images of the Christians gathering together, kind of dark and quiet, and a lot of them together, that's pretty realistic of what it would have been like in the first century. Mm. So, yes, you're totally right. Not suburbs and not Subarus.
And so they would have been the weak. They would not have been the strong.
Well, no, and some of them. The Christians in the city of Rome, Paul talks to them as with two terms. He calls some of them strong, some of them weak. Mm. When you call people weak, you probably are not complimenting them. And call people strong is probably a pretty a positive term. But Paul says in Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Now, the terms that he uses there, I'm going to use the Greek terms and then clarify. The dunatoi and the adunatoi. This term dunatoi is translated strong, but could be translated powerful as people having social status and social significance. The adunatoi would be people who have lost their social status or who have no social status. And what we do know also is that the weak are described in terms of following the Jewish law, the Torah, and the strong are described as people who despise people who follow the Jewish law. So it is almost certain, well, I would say it is certain, that the strong are Gentile, high status people who are powerful in society, or at least have some power in society, and the weak are Jewish believers who have lost their status in society, who are following the law, and can't understand why these Gentile converts are not not obeying the Bible and following the law, and they need to cease eating ham and start eating, and Paul uses an expression, leafy vegetables. So it seems to me that what we have is poor people with a few strong people And we have the strong people looking down on the poor people, on the weak people. We have the weak people complaining about the strong people. And when I describe this to my students without telling what I'm talking about, they often say, that's my church.
Mm.
There is a social reality going on in Romans that is so common and so present today. And Carmen, think about this. Look at the Christianity today with its political wars and how people are at one another's throat. They can't even talk to one another with civility. Romans is especially important. So the entire message of the book of Romans is designed to reconcile the strong and the weak. And it's telling the strong to use their power to empower the weak. And it's telling the weak to knock off all the criticisms and judgments of the strong. And you guys need to be siblings as brothers and sisters. And one of his great commandments is, he said, I want you to accept those who are weak in faith. And this is the language of receiving, and it's the language of eating together without passing judgment on disputable matters. So what he's saying is, I want you people to get together, have a meal, have a picnic along the Tiber River, and quit arguing and learn to treat one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God.
And so I want you to share with people this definition. What is Christoformity?
Okay. Paul's argument, the big picture of what a Christian is, and Carmen, I would say this begins with Jesus when he said, anybody who wants to come after me must follow me, pick up the cross and follow me. And that is to live like Christ in the way of Jesus. Paul says that Christ is the model. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Jesus gave up all he had for us, and we are to live the way Jesus lived. To live the way Jesus lived is to become like Christ. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, and that's a theme of what God is doing in each of us as Christians, is to make us like Christ. And I use the expression Christoformity for that, to be formed in the image of Christ. That's the biggest picture and the most summarizing picture of the Christian life according to Paul. We are to live in the Spirit, and to live in the Spirit will make us like Christ.
I genuinely appreciate not only the content, but the approach and the invitational nature of all of it. And so, Scott McKnight, thank you so very much for being with us today on Mornings with Carmen. Thank you for the book, Reading Romans Backwards. Where's the best place for people to connect with you?
I have a blog called The Jesus Creed, and people can access me that way, or they can go to Northern Seminary where I teach. They can find the faculty. And they can get my email right there, and it redirects it right to my personal email.
Love it. All right, Scott McKnight, thank you so very much. You guys can find him online at The Jesus Creed. We'll be right back. So as you walk the faith out into the world that God so loves today, I want you to consider this. So one of my practices, and I actually learned this from Francis Schaeffer, is that moment by moment, there's this opportunity for me to cooperate with the active work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so I just encourage you to give that some thought. Like if moment by moment today, you were to actively concede, submit to the work of the Holy Spirit, how might your life by the end of the day be more conformed to the image of Christ than it is right now? And so that's this one degree of glory to another that Scott McKnight is talking about. That's this Christoformity. This is how we are formed moment by moment in Christ. And yes, we do so by saturating our lives with the Word of God and spending time in prayer and in God's Word. But we also do so moment by moment out there in the world, actively cooperating with the Holy Spirit who is present in us, seeking to bring us into ever greater conformity with who Christ is. So today, give some conscious thought to that unconscious activity. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio.
If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.